I think there may be a theory extant that the last two Sunday nights I was gone not because I had to be in Los Angeles for a 9 a.m. hearing on Monday, but because I really was not up to the challenge of giving an expository message on the book of Ezekiel. But I want to say that none of those rumors are true. I really did have to be in Los Angeles by 9 a.m., and unlike the CEOs of the three automobile companies, there was not a private jet to take me there, and so therefore I had to absent myself two Sunday evenings in a row, and I got a reprieve, so the 9 a.m. hearing tomorrow is not till Tuesday, and I can leave on Monday morning, which means that I have to speak on Ezekiel after all. Ezekiel is one of the most difficult books of the Bible. Ezekiel, we know, was a priest, the son of Buzi, from an Aaronic family. He was both a priest and a prophet, and he lived in difficult times. He was a prophet during a great era of transition, because as a young man, he saw the kingdom of Judah destroyed. The temple burned, the city rubble. And he also saw himself transported with 10,000 of the elite citizens of Jerusalem to Babylon, where he and the other exiles took up residence by the river Kibar. There, as a prophet and priest in exile, he wrote under divine inspiration the prophecy that is given in his name. Now, the outline of the book is relatively easy. The first 24 chapters are about the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem and the causes that led to that destruction. It is the picture that he saw up to the time that Jerusalem was destroyed. The second 24 chapters are his vision of a future time after his lifetime of restoration and renewed glory. We might say the first 24 has to do with God writing Ichabod on Judah. The second 24 have to do with God's glorious restoration at some future time of a glorious temple in a glorious city representing a renewed Israel where God was. Now, that's where the easiness stops, because throughout the 48 chapters there are obscure images and visions, like the wheel in the middle of the air of the old spiritual. There are some peculiar exhortations as to not to grieve when his wife died. No, don't think it's for that reason. He loved his wife. He would have grieved. There is the dry bones that he is seeing that suddenly get mysteriously joined together and get breathed upon by the Spirit, rise up as a mighty army. But in addition to those allegories, there is a very puzzling portion of the group of prophecies from Ezekiel 40 through Ezekiel 48. And those last two chapters happen to be our Tuesday reading in the Old Testament, because Ezekiel sees a very detailed vision of a temple and a city. And the efforts of commentators to divine what that city is, and whether that temple is actual or symbolical, or something else, or in between, has caused a great puzzle among godly people who've tried to figure out exactly what Ezekiel is talking about. Now, in the Talmud, the rabbis concluded that no one would ever explain Ezekiel 40 to 48 until the final restoration, in which the prophet Elijah would come back, whether or not on his chariot of fire, and he would explain what Ezekiel 40 through 48 was about, and everyone would go say, aha, I thought so. Well, Elijah's not here tonight. And so we have to get at least one key to the scriptures of those last chapters of the book of Ezekiel. And we're going to see one tonight to prescind from the detail to get the underlying principle of what makes for Ezekiel an ideal community and an ideal city and an ideal temple. It is as simple as saying Jehovah Shammah, S-H-A-M-M-A-H. The secret of the ideal in life of a community, of a church, of a city, or a country is the ideal of Jehovah Shammah, the subject of our sermon tonight. Before we go there, let's pray. Father, we do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for its clarity. We also thank thee for its challenges. We thank thee for its message. We thank thee for its mysteries. We pray that tonight, as we come to this holy passage of thy word, we would honor it in our hearts and with our lips, that thou wouldst give us the unction from on high to rightly interpret it, that we would get a fresh cleansing from sin and defilement as we stand on this holy ground, and that we might rightly divide the word of truth tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every theory about Ezekiel's temple seems to have some difficulties. There are those who believe that it was the plans for the next temple after Solomon's, but it doesn't fit that pattern of one actually built. Some people believe that it's the temple that's going to be built during Jesus Christ's reign on earth during the millennium, and that that is his millennial temple. Now, that has some attractiveness to it. The problem with it is, how do we explain the restoration of sacrifices and the very concept of a temple when that great curtain was ripped in two, and that all the ceremonial sacrifices and all the ceremonial patterns of ecclesiastical sacerdotalism of the Old Testament were fully fulfilled in Christ? So are we thinking that in millennium somehow we will go back and have sacrifices again? Some people think it's a total symbolism, but it is peculiar symbolism, because in symbols you generally paint with broad strokes and not talk about exact measurements, the size of every room, the number of people on each side, and the exquisite detail that sounds like a detailed set of architectural autographs for this temple. And when you're talking about some kind of symbolic ideal, that doesn't seem to measure up, because there are too many measurements in the text to suggest that it's pure metaphor. 10,000 of this and 15,000 of this and borders of that and borders of this. It looks like something that Ezekiel thought clearly was going to be built. A sort of final view is that this is going to be the city four square in heaven, and that it's going to be on display when we all get to our final home, all of us who are believers, with God in heaven. And there is some truth to that, because if we read the book of Revelation, especially Revelation chapter 21 and 22, as well as other themes in John's great apocalypse, we see that there are very much in the way of similarities between Ezekiel's apocalyptic vision and John's vision on the Isle of Patmos. The exile on Patmos and the exile at Kibar see things relatively alike. They see a river, and they see a city, and they see a temple. And John varies from the Ezekiel text simply by stripping out of his vision of the temple the Judaistic elements, the ritual elements that characterize Ezekiel's vision. So I think the ultimate conclusion we must reach is we'll have to wait and see. Well, at least as to the details, and wait for Elijah to explain it to us someday on those golden streets of heaven. But one thing we know, that there's an underlying principle of the last 24 chapters, because here he goes from the real. The real is the spiritual cause and effect of the first 24 chapters, because Jerusalem and Judah were given to idolatry and compromise and lack of separation and sodomy and the murder of children and all the other horrific crimes. God says, you lose your lease. And they go off into the penalty box for 70 years. That's the real. The second 24 chapters are the ideal. And the ideal have one great thing in common. It is the very last four words of Ezekiel 48:35. The Lord is there. The Lord is there. In Hebrew, it's Yahweh Shema or Jehovah Shema. The key to the ideal in Ezekiel's vision, the key to the Christian community that's working, the Christian city, the key that'll make heaven so glorious is not all the gold and the pearls and the ornaments and all the decorations. The key is that the Lord is there. The absolute centerpiece of anything truly ideal is the presence of the Lord. That's what makes something precious. That's what makes something ideal. When the Lord is there. And a lot of religious exercises can be done without any real sense of the Lord being there. So let's look at this particular ideal, the conclusion of the prophet's prophecy. The Lord is there, Jehovah Shema, in three senses. What makes this the ideal? First of all, the ideal, its essence. The Lord is there. What is the essence of the Lord being there? Whether in a Christian community or Christian home, whether it's a city or the city four square in heaven, or the great millennial kingdom in which the Lord will be there on his throne in Jerusalem. First of all, what makes it ideal is light. Because where God is, there is light. God is light, the Bible says, and in him is no darkness at all. Darkness causes people to stumble. Darkness is the stuff of riddles, things we don't understand. If we really want to understand what's important, we go to the Lord. Where the Lord is, there is light. In fact, in 1 Timothy, we're told that the Lord dwells in unapproachable light, brilliance of light. Jesus describes himself as the light of the world. Where Jesus, the Lord, is, there is light. And therefore, in heaven, we're told, in the city four square, we're not going to need the sun because the Lamb is there. The light is there. And the greatness of heaven will be living in this environment of absolutely pure light. Real light that we can see by, metaphorical light, in which all the darkness that was impenetrable through our sinful eyes and imaginations now become clear. The light of truth. The essence of the Lord is there as an ideal is not only light, but life. Because God is the author of life. God created life in the beginning. And he created human life. He gathered together the dust and the dirt, and he breathed into man's the breath of life. And life and man became a living soul. Where the Lord is, there is life. And that's what's going to make the ideal city of heaven so ideal. Because there's no passing from life to death. There is everlasting life in heaven because the Lord is there. And where the Lord is present on earth, there is life. An abundant life. Because God's principles and God's presence always lead to life. And the devil with his sinful seducements and seductions always leads to death. The essence of the ideal is light. The essence of the ideal is life. And the essence of the ideal is liberty. Because where the light of the gospel goes, the first thing it does is sets the captive free. As we'll see as we go down the pathway of Isaiah 52 in Sunday school, in our Advent lessons, we see that, that captive Zion gets to shake off its dust and gets to remove the bands, the slave bands from the neck, and rejoices and breaks forth into singing because there's a sense of utter spiritual liberty, the person who accepts the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's that freedom that comes to the Christian soul. So the slave toiling in the miserable condition of slavery could sing, free at last, thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. So the essence of the ideal that Ezekiel sees is the Lord is there. Where the Lord is, the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. If the Son of Man shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. It's in the Lord that we live and move and have our being, because the Lord is life. And it's the Lord who gives light, because God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So the Lord is there, Jehovah Shammah. That's the ideal in its essence. Secondly, there is the ideal in its exclusions, we might say, in its exclusions. Because where the Lord is, there are no divisions. Where the Lord is in this ideal city, there are no defections. And where the Lord is, there is no defeat. You see, when the Lord is not present fully in the life of a Christian community, there are divisions. Now, I'm talking about divisions of opinion, because if all of us had the same opinion, most of us wouldn't be necessary, as the old saying goes. We have our own perspectives. We see God's truth through a prism of our own experience. We have different nuances of truth that we may see. Some of us are wrong most of the time, some of us are wrong part of the time. Now, I'm talking about the divisions that breed factions in the church and schisms in the church. Where the Lord is in heaven and the full appropriation of his presence in heaven, there will be no divisions, but absolute unity in heaven. Because the Lord is a great unifier, spiritual unifier, and the seeds of discord and division are the product of the devil. When the Lord is there in his power, there is unity. When the Lord is present in great power at Pentecost, a crowd of 3,000 come together as one and accept the gospel of Jesus Christ and are saved and are baptized and now are part of that ideal early community. Why? Because the Lord was there. And where the Lord is there, there is not divisions. We're told in the New Testament to mark those who cause divisions among you. That doesn't mean literally brand them with the big D on their forehead. Although that would be helpful. People go from church to church. It would be a very, very nice identifier. It's like the old days, thief, you know, a divider, putting holes in many gospel ships. You know, we don't, but mark them, because they are doing the devil's work. These six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination to him. The last one is he that soweth discord among brethren, heresies, schisms, and divisions. And Ezekiel knew enough of that, but in that great city to come, the ideal, when the Lord is really there, there are no divisions. There are no defections. You see, you can run out on people. It's one thing to defect from a Christian community, a Christian church, local church, or Christian movement. It's another thing to be a defector from the Lord. And when the Lord is there, how can you leave the Lord? That's a quantum jump of greater kind of defection. Unfortunately, when many people do defect, they also lose some of their relationship with the Lord and their relationship to His truth. Where the Lord is in heaven, in the ideal, there won't be any defectors. There's not going to be anyone trying to get out of heaven. Where's the exit sign? How come I don't see any exit sign? How do I blow this pop stand? No, that you won't hear that in heaven. Because the presence of the Lord is so wonderful to a person who has genuinely experienced the Lord that it's inconceivable to be away from Him. And therefore, this ideal, the Lord is there, banishes the idea of defection. A lot of people who appear to defect, not just from a church, but from the Lord and His truth, never really had the presence of the Lord in their life. Because if they'd fallen in love with the Lord and knew the glories and richness that when the Lord is present in their life, when they really know Emmanuel, God with them, when they have Christ in them, the hope of glory, they might stray, they might let the Lord down, but they can't conceive of leaving Him. It's like the early disciples when Jesus looked at them poignantly and said, "Are you going away too? Everybody else has left. You used to have thousands of people following me now. It's just you guys. You going to go too?" Well, these people really knew the joy of the presence of the Lord. And so what did they say? "Lord, to whom shall we go? We can't leave you. You've got the words of life." Because they understood the Lord was there. Third, where the Lord is, there's no defeat. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us. The Lord always leads us in triumph. When the Lord isn't there, then we have defeat. The ideal is to have the Lord there. We saw that in the early portion of 1 Samuel. People are lined up in battle array against the Philistines, and people forget something. The Israelites forget to consult the Lord. They forget to get His blessing. They don't have Him with them in the fight. They get hammered by the Philistines. Then they bring the box, the Ark of the Covenant, into the fight. Well, His presence is in the Ark of the Covenant under most circumstances, but it's not the cabinet maker that has made the presence of the Lord. And so they got the box, but they don't have the Lord. They get hammered again. And we see again and again where the Lord was consulted by David. He listened for the sound of the Lord's army in the mulberry trees. When he waited upon the Lord and the Lord went with him, he always won. There is no defeat when the Lord is there. There are no defections when the Lord is there. There are no divisions when the Lord is there. We can talk about practicality, we can talk about reality, we're talking about ideal. That is a mark of the Lord in exclusion. So we talked about the Lord is there, the ideal in essence, then the ideal in exclusion. Let's talk about the ideal in exhortation. Because the very idea that the Lord is there gives us some very strong exhortations. First of all, it gives us an exhortation to courage. To courage. The Christian life here on earth requires courage. That's why it's very, very difficult to sustain a life on the missionary field. The turnover on the missionary field is incredible because it takes the most courage. And as a person who's been on missionary boards, I saw it all the time. There are people who go there and are lifelong, triumphant missionaries, and there are those who go and always have an easy rationale for not continuing. Sometimes it's real, and I can't judge what the Lord has led them to. But all of a sudden, some comforts and some safer places can look awfully good to a person, and a rationalization can occur. How could we lack courage when the Lord, the all-powerful Lord, is with us? People like Martin Luther could stand before the most powerful people of his day and say, "Here I stand, I can do no other." I'm sorry if you disagree. If you can show me I've done something wrong, please do. But I'm not going anywhere. I'm right here, and I'm standing right here on God's truth. That requires the confidence that the Lord is there. Jehovah Shema. Paul has that sense of courage in Romans chapter 8. We know that all things work together for good to them that are God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Who can separate us from the love of God? Tribulation or sword? The great martyrs of the church all had tremendous courage because of that statement of the ideal and the real, that the Lord is there. So it's an exhortation to courage. Whenever we are fearful, we are not seeing that the Lord is with us. Because if we saw the Lord is with us, we wouldn't fear. Secondly, it's exhortation to conviction. When we sin, we have always forgotten that the Lord is there. If we go to a bad place, we don't understand that the Lord sees us there because the Lord is everywhere. If we have bad thoughts or bad imaginations, it's only because we've put the Lord out of our mind. None of us could bear sinning if we really understood that the Lord was here. If the Lord Jesus Christ came down in his earthly body today and sat here, we would look very holy. We would talk very holy after the service. If he came up to us, we'd put on our best spiritual dialogue with him. We would try not to think any bad thoughts, any bitter thoughts, any angry thoughts, because we know Jesus was looking at us with those eyes, and we remember in the Gospels that he knew exactly what people thought. We better think right. We better act right. We better have a nice attitude. We better be loving. We better not be irritable, angry. Why? Because the Lord is here. Well, the Lord is always there. And therefore, if our life is to be anything approaching God's ideal for us, we have to understand those four words. The Lord is there. Wherever we are, the Lord is there. And the only way that we can sin is by being practical atheists. For the moment, we've put God out of our mind. And we put God out of our place and locked the door and shuttered it, the windows, and we think that somehow, therefore, what we do is hidden from him. Because we can't imagine, if we have the reality of Christ's presence, the Lord being with us, we can't imagine sinning. Yet we would be ashamed. And that's what says, of course, in 1 John, that we who have this a promise of Jesus' return clearly in mind ought to purify ourselves even as he is pure, so that we are not shamed away from him at his coming. There'll be Christians who are shamed away from Jesus when he comes, as it were. They'll be utterly ashamed of themselves when Jesus comes. And we ought to be ready for Jesus coming. But the other part of the truth of the ideal is that Jesus is here now. Jesus does see everything. And therefore, because the Lord is there wherever we are, it's an exhortation to conviction. And third, it's an exhortation to comfort. It's comfort in many senses. A parent has a child in Iraq, and we heard a touching story of a man who lost his only son over there. And one is nervous about whether that son will ever return home. If it's a Christian son, you say, well, he's over there, but so is the Lord. The Lord is there. We're concerned about some of our dear friends in places of persecution, like our dear sister in Pakistan. Well, we can be comforted. Because the Lord is there. The Lord is there with her. And when we send a loved one off to the other side, when we have a funeral, as we've had 25 or 30, I guess, at our church over the last years, and there's a casket in front of us, we're comforted because we know where that believer is now, that the Lord is there. And in the Lord's presence, there is fullness of joy. Every time that we are uncomfortable in our present situation or uncomfortable with respect to others and our thoughts are troubled, the great restoration of peace in our life is simply to know the presence of the Lord. The Lord is there. Yes, as we read the second 24 chapters of Ezekiel, we can all come to our own conclusions about all these details. In fact, there are more than one person who's actually erected a model of Ezekiel's temple. It's very interesting to look at. You can with real certainty know exactly what that temple looks like. Such are the details of that temple. But in the ideal vision of Ezekiel, there's one truth that's absolutely permanent and central and without doubt. And that is that the ideal in the future, the ideal presupposes that the Lord is there. That's the name of the city. The Lord is there. And that's the name of the city in Revelation chapter 21. The city that we go to, the eternity city, the city of God, has one characteristic that makes it ideal. And that is Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this conclusion of this book. Lord, how often we can talk about the presence of the Lord, but how often we don't think about thee. We don't practice the presence of the Lord. And for that reason, we do or say or think things that we should be convicted about. We get nervous and anxious and fearful when we should be comforted by the very presence of the Lord with us. That we seem to compromise or get ashamed when we should have courage because the Lord is there. Lord, help us to make imminent in our life that truth this week, that the Lord is there, that we might use it for exhortation of ourselves, that we might use it to exclude those impulses that are wrong for division or defection or defeat. And may we understand the wonderful light and liberty and life that we are exposed to, that we're introduced to, because the Lord is there and present with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.